Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when you think about it, that seems at least puzzling, if not contradictory. Why would anyone who is hungry and thirsty be considered blessed? Wouldn't we be thinking of such people, and certainly ourselves when we're hungry or thirsty, as closer to being cursed? We want something. We hunger for it. We don't have it. And it's not a pleasant sort of thing. Well, why would anyone who is hungry and thirsty be blessed? Is that possible? The answer, it depends entirely upon the character of that for which we hunger. If we have an appetite for impossible, unlikely, or self-destructive things, we'll be frustrated at best. You say, people say you can be anything you want. What kind of thing is that to tell children? I know the impulse may be good. We're trying to encourage them and to try and aim high in life and all that. But you can't say that to a child. You can't say that to anybody. You can't be anything you want. Most of you, I would bet my life savings, such as it is, that none of you in the room will ever be president, no matter how young you are. That's something unlikely, if not impossible, for all of us here. And yet, if we hunger for it and desire to have it, it's frustrating. And it could be injurious if what we hunger and thirst for is self-destructive, such as those who abuse various substances, not just illicit things either, but legal things, such as wine and food itself and rest. Those who have a hunger for those self-destructive things, when partaken of in excess, will be injured. If we hunger for good and necessary things like food, we'll find blessing only of a transitory sort. We all have experienced that. I'm famished. And you go and you sit down to a nice meal and you think, what a blessing this meal has been. How long does that last? An hour? Maybe two? And so you have to go back and eat another meal and another meal and another meal to live. And even when you eat that food, it won't sustain your life forever. So if we hunger for good and necessary things like food, we'll find blessings so long as we find the food. Something that's not always possible for everyone in the world at all times. Even sometimes for ourselves. We may be on a long road trip or something, and it's just there's no place to stop and eat. But many people, most people on the earth today, go to bed at night hungry. And we may yet find ourselves in that predicament. Or worse, water. And a shortage of water is something that there's a consensus throughout the world that will come upon all of us eventually. So, of course, when we hunger or thirst for anything in this world, the very best of the blessing is transitory. But if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is something our Lord will give us. And it won't be like the food we eat. You know, you could try and clean it up as much as you want. Keep the pesticides away and the rot and everything else. But it's still not going to give you eternal life. But when you ask God for righteousness, He gives it, and it's perfect, and it endures forever. And so our Lord says, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, He will be sure that we will always find it and be satisfied ceaselessly and forever with it. But what is righteousness? And where do we look for it? How do we get it? The Hebrew word for righteousness begins with the letter tzadeh. Tzadeh. Which is the first letter of the word, the first word that begins each line of this section of the psalm. Accordingly, we find this section to be largely concerned with that blessed and blessing thing which we call righteousness. Our section begins with the source and ends with the fruit of righteousness. And we do well, as we begin our consideration, to define what the Bible means by the word righteous or righteousness. What do you think it means? Fundamentally, it means to be and to do in accordance with a given standard. Ah, but not just any standard. Our measuring up to the standard of our dishing out insults and punishments to others could only be considered righteous by the morally and ignorantly perverted who say such things about the most mundane and ridiculous event as, "That was surely righteous, man." Our language is badly abused, and all language has been abused through the ages by the perverse and the ignorant. But no right-thinking person would ever think a person who's abusive in his speech and thinking to perfect himself to the highest measure in being abusive is a righteous person. We just wouldn't think that, would we? No, our being and doing right is measured by the standard of perfect moral goodness as opposed to evil. And you say, well, then we have to define those terms, goodness and or good and evil. But what's most intriguing about that is that with all of our sinfulness and all of our being fallen and morally depraved because of our sinfulness, we still have an innate sense of right and wrong. It functions better than anything else in our being. We can detect good and evil, not perfectly. And we soon get about, because of our sinfulness and our fallenness, we soon get about spinning and redefining and covering, you know, like a spider covers its prey caught in its web with other silk emissions, you know, wrapping them up. We soon are doing that with good and making it appear evil or undesirable, and evil and making it appear delightful. But in all of that, the most reliable, natural capacity we have is the capacity of our conscience that tells us something is right and something else is wrong. It works so well that men are busy trying to suppress the voice of conscience and suppress the manifestation of God's truth in His Word supremely, but even they don't even take a chance. We don't even take a chance in our sin with creation. We've got to try and twist that into something that it's not and suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. Try that we may. It's very difficult. Not impossible, but it's very difficult to silence the voice of conscience. You have to sear it. You have to kill it. And this is so because we're all made in God's image. Shattered and fallen and depraved as that image might be, we're made in God's image. And we know whether we are doing right in God's sight or doing wrong in His sight. So our being right, our being righteous, and our doing right, living righteously, depend upon our being and doing according to the highest and the perfect standard of what's good and right. That is to say, God's standard. And the source of such righteousness is set before us in the opening verse of our section. Righteous art thou, O Lord. In the end of the day, righteousness is not about performance or capacity or disposition or principles, right, wrong, moral, immoral, that sort of thing. But righteousness has a living basis, the basis of the living God. We're told that the Lord is righteous. just as sometimes we think of truth in speculative terms, you know, just conceptions that we have in our minds. Truth. Well, what is it? Pilate asked. And there was before him the living truth of Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth has a living basis as well as righteousness. The Lord is righteous. The being of the one true and living God is the source, the living source of righteousness. He ever, only, and always determines and does what is perfectly right. Not the way we do. The right things that we do are always laced with imperfection and stained by our residual sin. But God's right actions are perfect. His right thoughts are perfect. His right determinations, his right judgments, his right commands and instructions. Perfect, perfect. But this is his character. He is righteous. But righteousness implies more than what a person, even the person of God, is. The righteous person is a living and active person. So doing things that are right. And our God is no exception to that rule. He doesn't just sit in heaven by himself in the blessed joy and glory and love that Jesus tells us was there in abundant and infinite and perfect measure from before the foundation of the world, before there was time, before there was creation, before there was anything except God himself. But God didn't just sit alone in the perfection of his being. But he did things, and he did them all right, all of them right. Where does evil, where does sin, where does the devil come into all this? That's something that is inscrutable to us. We know certain things, but we still can't get at with precision the truth. It's one of the inscrutable hidden things of God. We know God isn't the author of sin. God isn't the author of evil. God didn't create it. But he created beings, moral beings, who perverted themselves and did what God had created them not to do. Separated themselves from him. But God is still right in creating such beings. And sinlessly using them to bless his people. This isn't to say, however, that all things and all choices and all deeds are always about right or wrong. That becomes a sickness when you think everything I do at every given second is either right or wrong, true or false. There are things, many things, we may even say most things, that are indifferent. Do you want cake or pie for dessert? And if you're a moralist, an obsessive moralist, you think, oh, it's a trick question. There's a right and a wrong there, and I can't figure out which is which. Well, surely we all know that's a sickness. Have whichever you want, or have neither. There's nothing right or wrong about it. It's a thing indifferent. Do you want to eat meat or only vegetables? The Bible says, well, it's God doesn't, in one sense, God doesn't care. Do what you decide. Do what's according to your like or dislike. You may choose one at one time and the other at the other time. Go ahead. That's a thing indifferent. And since it's indifferent, treat it indifferently. Don't import all sorts of moral significance to it. But there are many things, and the most important things, that are moral and do have significance in terms of right, wrong, good, and evil. The righteous person knows the true limits of such things. He knows where good things are. He knows them in distinction from evil things. This is something we're learning. And when you think about it, why are we learning it? Because we decided, instead of in our first parents, they made this choice. We didn't have any choice in it, but we inherit the consequences. They could have been taught by God intellectually and morally taught by God had they refrained from partaking of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what we're talking about. Righteousness and unrighteousness. Good and evil. Well, Adam was made good, yes. But he didn't know evil. He hadn't experienced evil. How was he going to know about these things? God would have taught him. God doesn't forbid something that's good and right and necessary. There's evil in the world. Satan has already rebelled. Satan has fallen. Satan's in the world. He's using that serpent to tempt your wife. So I don't want you to know anything about it. No. The whole essence of that prohibition was so that God, not we ourselves by our own taking, and taking a mere symbol instead of feeding on the substance and essence, which is the living God, to teach us what's right and wrong. So because our parents chose that way, we have to learn right from wrong. We have an innate sense of it, but the edges are all blurred and vague and mixed up sometimes. But the righteous person knows increasingly with accuracy and clarity the limits of right and wrong, the lines of demarcation between the one and the other, and knows where the indifferent things are too, and knows how to treat them indifferently. God not only is righteous, but he also decides, determines, and does righteous deeds. Upright are thy judgments, says the second half of verse 137. It's not only that God is righteous, but upright are thy judgments. And judgments here encompass all that God determines and decides to do. His judgment with respect to what will be is perfect. And how it will be and what time it will be. That's what it means about his judgments being upright. They're not low. They're not underhanded. They're not undermining in any way. They're upright and they lift up people who regard them. You know, this is the thing about righteousness. The word right and righteousness can take on, as I said, sinister connotations or ridiculous connotations. Oh, that person's always trying to be right. And right, being right is boring. Being right, it's the fun is in the forbidden stuff. But that's just not true. Nothing's more exciting, surely, than reality. Even you say, well, I like to confuse myself. I like to go and see projections of visions on a two-dimensional screen and even put on glasses that make it look like it's three-dimensional and go ooh and ah over that. And then you walk out and you're in real life, real three-dimensional life, and you think, oh, it's so boring out here. I want to go back and look at that screen. That screen, is it warm? How does it smell? Does it embrace you? Does it speak to you? Does it give you encouragement? No. It's the vaguest, crudest representation of the poor and perfect thoughts and feelings of men and women. But it's not real men and women. Yes, this tells us something about all that is and all that goes on in the world that God has made. His giving, his taking away, his timing, his production, what he hasn't produced, all are right and without blame or fault. Think about that if you're sitting here today thinking, I've got something lacking in my life. I hunger and thirst for something. A different job, a different house, a different spouse, different children. Children, no children. More money, less money, different place to live. I'm hungering, I'm thirsting for those things. It's all right to think about those things. It's all right to sense and feel something over those things. It's all right to take those things to the Lord and say, may I have some of that, Lord? May I have this? All right, all that. But if you're hungering and thirsting for those things, you're saying this. You're saying God has done wrong. He's not what Scripture says, righteous art thou, O Lord. You're wrong. You've made a mistake in my life. But he makes no mistake. He is righteous. He does righteousness. This is what makes him to be supremely worthy of all praise and honor and gratitude and devotion, which we're here today to endeavor to give him by the help of his Spirit and guided by the light of his word. But then we come to verse 138. The Lord has commanded righteousness. That is to say, he's issued it as an exercise of his sovereign and unfailing authority. Now, this is where it really gets fun. If you had a righteous God and could somehow observe him without fear and dread because you're an unrighteous sinner, that would be a marvelous thing. To just be a spectator of perfect righteousness, or to begin to think about it. It's wonderful to think about. But this is telling us that God communicates his righteousness. He commands righteousness, not just that I command that you do it, and every one of you don't do it. He's commanding that righteousness come into being, just as the way he commanded in the original creation. Out of nothing, he said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be light. It was light. Let there be righteousness. And there is righteousness. More miraculously brought into being than the original creation. When God created light out of nothing, that was an amazing feat. But when God creates righteousness out of sin and wickedness, that is even more wondrous. Because to create such righteousness and communicate it to sinners requires more than God to speak his word. It requires him giving himself in the person of his Son, the living word, to die for the sins of his people and to live a perfect life, a righteous life that might be put down to their account, imputed to them, and imparted through the process of sanctification. So God has commanded righteousness, and his testimony, singular, not testimonies, the collection of principles of truth, but the singular, the word of God, the whole corpus of what God has given us in Scripture. He has given that testimony in greatest and strongest firmness. That's the literal translation, exceeding faithfulness. It's really strong or mighty or great firmness. Nothing's going to move it. Nothing's going to change it. Nothing's going to wear it out. That's the thought. And here we learn that the Lord isn't only right in his person and his actions, but that he's also right in all of his communications. And what he communicates above all is his righteousness. God communicates himself. He's not only the living, but he's also the giving source of true righteousness. And this righteousness is one of the communicable attributes of God. He can never communicate to us his infinitude. That's impossible, even to God. Because we have limits. He can't communicate to us his eternity. We talk about we have eternal life, but really we're brought into eternal life. It's not that we've been here for eternity to experience that life. There are many attributes of God. His inscrutability, his incomprehensibility. We're never going to have those, but we can have his righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And the one infallible, reliable, the one true and necessary place in all of the world where we can find and feed upon this and be transformed into it is in his word, his word, his testimony. We may and we must feed on bread. Everybody have breakfast this morning? And even if you didn't have breakfast, you're probably going to have lunch or dinner, or you'll eat eventually. Or we'll be having a funeral for you. You choose. But we may and we must feed on bread, but we'll always hunger afterwards, and eventually, even eating properly, we'll die. We may and we must drink water, but we'll always thirst for it afterwards. But when we hunger and when we thirst for all that's contained in God's word, the testimony regarding the person and work of Christ, the necessity for that, the fullness of that, the perfection of that, when we hunger and thirst for that, we'll find food that sustains lastingly and satisfies deeply, and water of eternal and glorious life springing up within us. Within us. If you're a Christian, you have that, however imperfectly. We can have whatever country we want come and take us over. Take the Bible away. If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian, and you've read a verse, a single verse of Scripture, you have a spring of eternal water living in you. You don't, in one sense, you can live and continue to flourish and grow even without the Bible in your hand if it's taken away from you, because you have the source. You have become a source of waters unto eternal life springing up within you. That doesn't mean we say, well, that's great. Now I don't need to read the Scriptures, because the very nature of this word is that it says, read more of me, and apply it. But that's it, you see. Now, the remaining verses of this section, having spoken about this source of righteousness, the remaining verses of our psalm draw out for us some significant features of what such righteousness looks like in the lives of those who've received it from the Lord and rely upon it in their living and their doing. The first feature of true righteousness we're shown is in verse 139. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten thy words. My zeal. What are you jealous and zealous for? What excites you more than anything else? If you're a righteous person, if you have the righteousness of Christ just clothing you and being formed within you, increasingly the thing that excites you more than anything else, in a negative way, is to get away from everything that's not righteous. You see, this is a strong aversion communicated in this verse. My zeal has consumed me. It's a consuming passion to get away from enemies who have not even gone into full fruition of sin. They just have begun the slide away from the Lord, the separation away from the Lord. They've forgotten His words. An aversion. Now, it doesn't mean you literally get away from them, and it doesn't mean you kill them or anything like that. Logical Christians think that way. The ones who say, well, if the Bible says I should hate all those who hate Thee, Lord, and count them my enemies, that means I should go out there and kill them. That's logical. It follows, doesn't it? But it's not theological. God hasn't killed one of them yet. Not one. Not the devil. Not a single sinner has God killed. Not with the second death. Many of them, perhaps most, have tasted the first death. But after death comes the judgment. And that's where it's either depart from me, workers of iniquity, forever, thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and so forth. Or, well done, good and faithful servant, and enter into the joy of your master. God hasn't judged a single sinner yet. Oh, except one. But he was only in the likeness of sinful flesh. But by the inscrutable and wondrous dealings of God and arrangements of God, he who knew no sin became sin and was punished as though he were the supreme sinner. But nobody else has been judged yet. So we don't go out killing sinners. In fact, God tells us to love our neighbor and even love our enemy. Now, that doesn't mean that you love everything about them. If they're spitting on God's word and ordinances and that sort of thing, even if they just don't read the Bible as much as you do, you think, if they keep on in that way and I keep on in my way, they're going to become my adversaries. And even where they are right now, I'm not drawn to that. The righteous man is not drawn to leave his righteous path and take up with the fellowship of those who are drifting away from the Lord. This is a very strong expression of aversion to that. And that's all. You don't act on it in the flesh. The righteous person is not apathetic and tolerant towards unrighteous people or their actions. Recall Jesus cleansing the temple. I mean, that's the closest you're going to get to God in the world before the final judgment day, dealing with sinners in ways other than mentally acknowledging their sinfulness or verbally communicating it in some fashion. And even then, he didn't lay a hand on anybody. He just drove them out with his word, and he was cracking a little whip that he made. But that's a strong aversion. That's what righteousness, that's the way righteousness reacts to those who even are less committed to God's words than the righteous soul is. Next, we see a strong passion for the righteousness of the Lord communicated to those who hunger for it and find it in His Word. This is the positive, verse 140. Thy Word is very pure, therefore thy servant likes it, admires it, is interested in it. No, none of those words. It loves it. Loves it. You know, we say we love all sorts of things. I love hot dogs. Do you really love a hot dog? Love, when properly understood, means if you love someone, you will sacrifice yourself for that loved one. You, if it's a choice, I love my child. My child is in the way of the oncoming truck. It's either my child pushed out of the way and saved and I die, or I stand there and watch my child die. What loving parent would say, child should have known better and watch it happen. And you can't say I love a book or I love a film or something like that properly and truly. It's silly. It's ridiculous. It's demeaning to the term love and the meaning of that term. But this book, you can love. This book and the teaching of this book, you can love. This is worthy of love. Worthy of giving everything to have, to hold, to know, to understand it. So he says, I love thy words. They've forgotten thy words, but I love it. Thy word. Again, the singular, the whole compass and corpus of God's word. I love it. Love it all. Love it all. Love everything it contains. The strong aversion to wrong and the strong aversion for, not mere admiration of, God's word. These are two sides of a single coin. Romans 12:9 tells us to abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. Not indifference, not even mild commitment, but strongest terms of commitment to the good and against the evil. And observe how reasonable our love of God's word is. We love it because it's pure. We love it because it's pure. There are reasons for doing these things. God isn't unreasonable. He's not just saying, just do it because I say, whether you understand it or not. Thy word is very pure. The thought here is something that's perfectly refined and has a refining capacity. That's why we love it. You read this word and you begin to know right from wrong clearly. And not only know right from wrong, you begin to develop a love for the right and a hate of an aversion for the wrong. And you begin to be more and more conformed and made righteous and pure in heart. Well, if the righteous have an aversion to the unrighteous, how do the unrighteous view and relate to the righteous? That question's answered in verse 141. I am small and despised. Now, the psalmist isn't saying I'm actually that way, because in God's word, he's told that he's upright, that he's growing in grace and knowledge, that he's even a super conqueror, more than a conqueror in all things. But this is hinting at, this is implying that in the eyes of his adversaries, in the eyes of the unrighteous, he's small and despised. Do our neighbors, when they see you going in your car carrying a Bible, and they think, there he goes, there she goes to church, do they come running out and say, what an admirable thing you're doing today? Or to the extent that you do get a sense of it, Are they saying, what an old fogey, what a superstitious person that is? Why waste time going and sitting and listening to somebody talk out of a book? Small and despise. There are some things that are small that are admirable. Diamonds aren't big. Well, some are. But for the most part, even a small diamond can be quite admirable. But this is small and despised, like a tick or a mite. Nobody says, bring them on. Give me a whole bag of dust mites. I think they're wonderful. That's how the worldly look at the righteous. They say it's nasty. I don't want anything like that. Those people are always having to do right and not do wrong. How could they live? How can they have any fun that way? The world dishes out bad treatment for the righteous. Now go back to the righteous. We actually hate the wicked. We do. Now the righteous, the unrighteous, the wicked don't really hate us. They just think we're ridiculous toys to knock around. Do with us whatever they want. We hate unrighteousness. Our zeal consumes us even when people forget God's word. What do? We love them. We still love them. We treat them kindly. We try, not crudely and provocatively, shaking the Bible in their face and say, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe everything in here. But we try with wise and loving ways to communicate the very thing that has saved us to them. But they treat us with contempt. And sometimes they do go farther than that. The psalmist speaks about trouble and anguish in verse 143. That is brought on in no small measure by the wicked against the righteous. But here's the thing. Even when the righteous have this bad treatment dished out to them, they continue to seek the Lord's word. They will not forget his teachings. Verse 141. No. The righteous aren't distracted from the truths and the teachings of the word of their God. And that's why we get into so much trouble when we react to a situation when we were dealing with a wicked person and being provoked to anger. I was hearing about two fellas in the line of a Rite Aid this week. One cuts in front of the other. You cut in front of me. And I can't remember which. One of them sprayed the other with pepper spray. And then they both were good conservative Republicans. They had pistols and they shot each other. One of them died. That's where you go when you're just filled with zeal without knowledge. The knowledge and the guiding and governing and restraining power of God's Word. Self-control is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. That's why the righteous will not be distracted from the truths and teachings of God's Word. It's food for their souls. It's treasure. It's their treasure and the source of their satisfying delight. But if we must always be feeding on God's word, doesn't that make it like our daily bread that satisfies only for a time and for which we soon have to hunger again? No, God's word isn't like that. There's this critical difference. We must live on our daily bread. We have no choice. But not on that bread alone. God has not only given that bread. He's cursed the world because of our sin. But in it, he still says, you will by the sweat of your brow get your bread. And he teaches us to ask him, give us our daily bread this day. But he also gives us the bread of his word. Our daily bread will come and go in its supply. And our capacity to feed upon it and digest it will not just come and go, but eventually it'll wane. The older you get, the less you hunger for food. And part of that is that you maybe lose your taste buds and lose your capacity, but also capacity to digest. So you eat less and less of it. Or your heart's failing. You've got congestive heart failure. You drink less and less because when you drink, you swell up and you're bloated and you have trouble breathing. They say, oh, water in me. I'm going to not drink. Well, that doesn't work. You're going to die. That's what's going to happen. But our appetite for the Word and of our ability rightly and nourishingly to feed upon it and its supply to us will only grow over time. Only grow. Can anybody here say, I have less regard and less respect for God's Word today than I did when I first believed? I know we go through our seasons, our ups and downs, times when we're not in the Word and we're not regarding it and we began to drift and all of that. But I mean, over the long haul, when you come back and you find yourself coming back, do you come back with less relish for the Word or more? We can rely on every word that comes to us from the mouth of our God in a way that we just can't do with our natural food. That's because the Word of God is an enduring treasure. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. It's true when God says, do this, don't do that. It's true, it's real. He's not just making it up and it's not arbitrary. And there are real consequences. A blessed satisfaction for doing right and bitter emptiness and frustration for doing wrong. Food supplies increase and diminish. Heaven and earth itself will pass away, but the word of the Lord and those who feed on it will endure forever. Now that's true. But not everybody here today believes that. And not any of us believes it all the time. But when we do begin to latch on to that truth, we find our fears and even our anxieties melting away the way that those accusers of the woman caught in adultery all slithered off when Jesus challenged them to go ahead and throw a stone. God's word is also a tested treasure. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. Trouble is the outward affliction. Anguish is the inward pain that outward afflictions can cause. So this is a picture of a man who's miserable in his circumstances and miserable even in his own heart. It's just, there's no relief anywhere. And even when you find yourself there, the righteousness that God forms in us, the rightness of His dealings with us, they bring delight. They bring delight. Why else do you think Paul and Silas were praising God from their Philippian dungeon? Whatever, like the hymn says, whatever my God ordains is right. Holy His will abideth. Well, you still might have the trouble and you still might have the pain. Doesn't mean that knowing that makes all that go away. But what you've got in addition to those things is the delight. And the comfort. And that's why the Word talks about peace that passes understanding. People look at you and think, he must be crazy. He's losing his mind. Or he's going into, you know, an episode of stout denial here. Because he's in all that pain and anguish and trouble. And yet he's at peace. Or joy that's inexpressible. You can't say it. You can't describe it fully. But it's your strength. Even in the worst time of suffering. Finally, God's Word gives and sustains eternal life. 144, thy testimonies are righteous forever. Not just for today, not just in the old days. They were really righteous in the days of the church fathers. Oh, they were really righteous in the days of the Puritans. But they're not righteous today. They just don't fit in our day. They're righteous forever. Right is right. Today and right will be right tomorrow. What's right will be right today and tomorrow and forever. And what is ours in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, will endure forever. It'll never end, never fade away, never die. And he says, that I may live. Oh dear. That must be the signal to close the sermon. I don't want to be struck by lightning a third time. That I may live. It's not just thy righteousness, but the one made righteous by the imputing of Christ's righteousness lives and lives forever. Lives, not just survives, but to have and enjoy abundant, super conquering life. Life of delight and satisfaction and joy. Life of love and bringing joy and blessing. And yes, Bill English, even happiness to others. That's our inside joke. But look closely at what the psalmist asks. This is a section of the Psalter, the long psalm, that's different from most of the rest. Most of the rest are prayers and prayerful petitions. This one is almost entirely testimony. He asks only one thing. Give me understanding. It could be translated wisdom. Give me wisdom. And wisdom, the Bible defines as the fear of the Lord, the reverential regard for the Lord. That's the only thing he asks for. Understanding, wisdom, the capacity not to be a pearl-despising swine, but an inheritance-appreciating child of God. Give me understanding. We're sitting on a treasure today. If we're in Christ, every one of us here is sitting on a treasure. And if you're not in Christ today, you can have the treasure today, right now, for the asking. Just ask. Just ask. Lord Jesus, remember me. God, have mercy on me. That's it. That's it. You ask. You have it. Because this is a free gift. Though it's infinitely precious and costly, it's free for the asking. But if we have that gift, we're sitting on a treasure today. And what makes us sad and miserable? What makes us frustrated? What makes us not feel the blessing and sense it? Surely is because the eyes of our hearts are not opened. And that's what the psalmist says. Open the eyes of my heart, O God. Give me wisdom. Give me true hunger and thirst for righteousness, so that I might see and experience the great and precious and manifold satisfaction that it produces. And when I do, help me to understand that there's a cause and effect going on here. I am being satisfied because I'm feeding on righteousness. I'm communing with the righteous Savior. I'm standing and acting as though I'm righteous in the sight of God. For so He tells me in His Word that I am. You're not going to be told that by your feelings. And the devil's not going to tell you that. And the sun shining and the thunder clapping is not going to tell you that. And your own thoughts and speculations. Only God tells you that in His Word, that you are in Christ, accepted in His beloved Son. That's the satisfaction that comes to us only when we are right with God through His Son, the living Word, to whom His written Word testifies. Amen.